Last Sunday morning, we began a new series called Endurance, based on what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And what we saw is that living for Christ, being a person who believes in Christ, and then living according to His Word is an endurance event. And endurance can take many shapes. Jude pointed out from the artwork on the slide behind me that sometimes the endurance that life requires is just a matter of holding on for dear life, like a rock climber holding on to a small crevice in the rocks by his fingers. Well, the people who originally received the letter, which we call the letter to the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers who received the letter, sure did need to hold on for dear life. They were called to endurance because of the circumstances in which they were living. It seems that the letter to the Hebrews was written in 63 or maybe 64 AD. The people who have a right to an opinion of that sort of thing all seem to agree it's an early 60s kind of document. So picture it, 63 AD, and the letter was written to a group of people who were Hebrew in background, Jewish, and had received the gospel and had believed in Jesus Christ and had swung over from being part of the Jewish community at large to being part of the Jewish community which are becoming known as Christians. In 63 AD, they received this letter. And many of them were Jerusalem-based. If they didn't live in Jerusalem, they'd be back to Jerusalem three times a year because they were faithful Jewish people and the temple was there. But just 5 years after this letter was received in the mail, that city would be surrounded by hostile Roman armies. And a horrible, horrible siege would ensue, resulting in the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem and then the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant as anyone was able to practice it. And Jesus, you can read for yourself sometime in Luke chapter 21, Jesus, while he was with them, had given the original followers of Christ explicit instructions about what to do when they saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem, which these people were going to see 5 years from the time they received the letter. He explained to them how they needed to run across the rooftops, abandoning the city. But in the day and age when this letter was being received, there were people who were starting to get cold feet about the whole idea of following Jesus, starting to give up on their faith in Jesus, no longer believing the sorts of things he said. And so these people had 5 years to keep enduring, or they weren't going to do the thing that Jesus had told them to do when the armies surrounded Jerusalem in order to survive. Endurance was every bit a matter of life and death. And that was the specific circumstances of the people to whom this letter was first addressed. They needed to hang on for dear life to everything they knew about what Jesus had told them to be and do. So hanging on or rock climbing would be a fit analogy, but it's not the analogy that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Rather, the metaphor or the figure of speech used to talk about our need for endurance is, interesting to some of you more than others, a long-distance race. And here's what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we're seeing that the life that we're called to live, following Christ, obeying Christ, can be compared to an endurance race. And two specific instructions are given according to this metaphor. And that is, well, here it is now underlined, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What I want you to see this morning are two specific instructions for endurance racers. Last week in the introduction to this series, we saw the fact that endurance is always going to be a good thing and lack of endurance is always going to be a disaster. Now we see two things, two specific pieces of advice that we should follow to prepare for the kind of endurance that life calls us to. So I'll show you this morning from this text what to make of these two specific instructions for endurance racers, and we'll think of it in three dimensions. We'll think of these instructions along three lines, and the first is in regard to an actual long-distance event, a long-distance race set before the runners. Well, let's think about it in terms of an actual marathon. Now, an actual marathon is a precise distance of long-distance running. Some people don't know that. Some people would say, oh, you ran a marathon? How long was it? That's a question you shouldn't ask because it's always the same thing. A marathon is a technical distance. It's 26 miles, 385 yards, or 42 kilometers, 42.195 kilometers. And anybody who knows that is dying to tell you why that specific amount, and I'm holding myself back. But it's a specific amount. And I know something about that distance, because when I was just 24 years old, if you can imagine, I actually towed the starting line of a real live marathon in Ottawa, and I ran it, and I finished it in 1978 at the age of 24. And I was not at all happy with how I did, but I sure was happy that I did it. So I endeavored to improve the next time, and one thing led to another. And I continued to run marathons until I was 53 years old. From 1978 to 2007, I was a marathon runner, and I ran marathons over and over again. So I know something about what these instructions mean to an actual endurance runner. But we'll look at it just that way to get started, and then we'll also look at the marathon of raising a child, because it's Baby Dedication Sunday. And the seven couples who will stand here just after 11 o'clock with their beautiful babies, we've seen the babies, we have photographic proof that they're beautiful babies, the seven couples standing there to dedicate their babies to the Lord, don't need to be told that child raising is an endurance event, because they already know about the sleepless nights, and they might even know about the long days. And as those babies and their siblings grow, they'll know about some other aspects of the endurance event, which is called parenting. They'll know about long school years. They'll know about long stages that my child is going through. And they will be surprised, I think, at how long an event it is. I can remember talking to a man with who I had a great deal of respect for, a little older than me. And I was stunned that although my children were no longer children, I was still involved in parenting challenges. Think of one particular instance. I won't tell you which of my children it is, but he was 20 years old at the time. And the man I was talking to had one son who was in his 30s. And I was commiserating with him because I respected him and I knew that he would understand just about how surprising it was that all these years later, I'm still parenting. And he said to me, very helpfully, "Michael, it never ends." That sort of encouraged me. The third dimension in which we'll look at these two specific instructions is the marathon of living for Christ, which is what this text is about. The long haul, the long run set before anyone who sets out to follow Christ can be compared helpfully to a long-distance race. So we have two instructions, and here's the first one. Happily, it's very simple. What the writer says is that, instruction number one, we must lay aside every weight. This is the first bit of advice given to a person to prepare to endure successfully. To lay aside every weight, or as I would say it, as I learned to say it, to dress lightly. I started training for my first marathon. It shouldn't say parentally yet. Stop that. Can you back that up? I'm looking at the slide there. Look at the slide there. Thank you. Just like that. Dress lightly. Let's think about an actual runner. When I began to train for my first marathon, I started to notice something happen over and over again because I was going out at about the same time of day, for me early in the morning, and I was running the same roads, and I would see over and over again brand new, inexperienced first-time runners. And you could always identify them by what they wore. They always wore too much clothing. This was the 70s. So what they usually wore was really expensive velour sweatsuits. And I would say to myself, newbie, I knew that I would never see the same sort of thing because either this person would go home in a total sweat and decide that running's just not for me, or he would catch on to the fact that he needs to dress lightly. Because in this part of the world, for most of the year, if you don't dress so that you're chilly for the first 5 minutes, you are going to be sweltering for the rest of the run. If you're only running for 10 minutes, it's kind of a trade-off. Which 5 minutes do you want to be uncomfortable for? But if you're going out for an hour or 2 hours or more, like a marathon trainer would do, you want to be uncomfortable. You want to be chilly for 5 minutes so that you won't be sweltering for the rest of the run. You need to dress lightly. So the runner is at great advantage in training and in the race if he strips down to the bare minimal amount of clothing. He lays aside all the weight. He lays aside everything burdensome that he doesn't need to haul with him. And so now we come to the parental side of it. And think about dressing lightly or laying aside every weight as parents. Thinking about people who are committed as these seven couples, you see, you can be assured, are committed to child-raising excellence. They need to be prepared to make decisions about laying aside certain aspects of their life, which will make the long run of parenting more burdensome than it needs to be. And it will be a very particular thing, a very personal thing, about what they need to lay aside and how much they need to lay it aside. For some parents, it might be a job that requires a lot of time away from home. Now, every call of God is different, and every parent has to work that out, but you can imagine how it might be that a person would make a significant career decision, not perhaps to take a different job or not to take a promotion, because a promotion means travel away from home, and there's kids at home. Everyone needs to sort that sort of thing out for himself, but you can see how that would be like laying aside an ambition or a possibility in order to prioritize the parenting, which only lasts at its current stage for so long. The sort of laying aside that a parent might be called to perhaps doesn't have to do with career, but has to do with a hobby, perhaps an expensive hobby or a time-consuming hobby. Now, I'm comparing all this to my career as a marathoner, and I need to come clean. I told you I ran my first marathon when I was 24, and my last marathon when I was 53. That's 30 years of marathoning. But in actual fact, the 30 years of marathoning experience had a little hiatus in the middle, a hiatus, an interruption of 15 years. And I'll tell you why I quit marathoning 4 years after I started it in 1984. Two reasons, really. And one reason was that Deb and I had two little kids with hopes of more kids in the house. And I just realized I can't continue to pay the price of being a marathoner and parent well. Now, I had strategically decided that all my running would occur early in the morning before the kids got up. And it would be as much as 10 hours a week. But I could fit that in through a week before the kids got out of bed. But then I realized, because the kids were a little bit older and I had more experience, that simply not being absent for 10 hours a week wasn't going to be significant in view of how exhausted I got in those 10 hours. So I would be present for the rest of the time, you know, all weekend long and so on, but present in an exhausted state, which would mean I couldn't be the father that I meant to be. So that was one reason why I just took a little break from marathoning. I still ran, but I didn't try to run so much distance that I didn't try to be competitive, and I stayed in that state for 15 years. Well, this is interesting to me, because this is a matter of me giving up my hobby, and for the few years after I'd given up running, when people asked me what my hobby was, I would say, for a hobby, I raise children. You know, some people raise pigeons, some people raise rabbits, so I was raising children. And I claimed it to be my hobby, but I was really talking to myself and saying, I'm putting in the place of the hobby that I would have. Interestingly, another hobby or sport that Deb and I gave up at the time that children began to appear was downhill skiing. And this is significant to me because downhill skiing was my great-great love. And this is interesting. It was my great-great love because it was part of my father's vision for his family. He was a family man. And so he decided that every one of us Wilkins kids, there's five of us in the set, would get a complete set of downhill ski equipment at the age of five. And every Saturday, all winter long, we would go skiing together. And there was no one in the family more enthusiastic about that than me. And I was just thrilled to be a skier. But then when we started to have kids, and we found ourselves living in southwestern Ontario, and the cost of skiing was getting just crazy, we made the strategic decision, Deb and me, that we were just going to give the whole thing up because it wasn't the sort of thing we could do, we could afford to do as a family. And so the thing that my father brought me into because he was a family man, I gave up because I was a family man. And my point is, you see, there's no right and wrong here. You just got to make strategic decisions. Interestingly, when I was a little boy, one of the most inspiring things I heard my father say to his friends was, on the subject of golf, my father would always say, golf is no sport for a family man, which would be a little unsettling to some people listening to this, I suppose, but it's every man for himself. I have a friend who is a great father, and when his children were young, he specifically started golfing because he had the same vision for golf that my father had for downhill skiing. You see, you make these things up as you go, but the point would be you're laying aside the weight of things that will slow you down from the long race that you're in, for example, the long endurance race of parenting. So what we need to do in regard to our hobbies, in regard to our ambitions, in regard to our career choices, in regard to every other aspect of life as parents, is be prepared to lay aside the things that are going to slow us down. And now we come to the real sense in which this text is here in Hebrews chapter 12. We've looked at laying aside the weight actually, we've looked at it parentally, and now we will look at it Christianly. And I just need to say, if you're irritated by the fact that I've just used a very appalling adverb, I feel your pain. I have heard this word Christianly for all my adult life, and I actually hate it. But I needed a one-word adverb that would line up with actually and parentally, so I went for it. And I went for it because of a lifetime ambition not to become a crabby old man. So I just thought I would use it and deal with the way it irritates me, and I would encourage you to fight against inherent crabbiness and stop complaining in your soul about such an ugly word. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Christianly, and recognize that what we need to do as people who take seriously the challenge to run with endurance the life of a Christian is to identify the goals and ambitions and plans that are going to make it unnecessarily difficult to serve Christ, and then lay them aside so that we will serve Christ with excellence. I told you that I had two reasons for my 15-year hiatus from marathon running, and the one had to do with child raising. The second had to do with here, with being here. I quit marathoning not just because the kids were small, as I explained, but also because when the kids were small, I was invited into the greatest privilege of my life. I was invited to become the pastor of this church. And went ahead of the opportunity in 1984 to come here and show myself off and see if they will accept me as a pastor. The man who had trained me for it, my senior pastor in the church I worked at in Toronto, sat me down and he said to me, words I've never forgotten, he said to me, "Michael, it's just a biographical detail that when someone has something serious to say to me, they call me Michael. I don't know why, but he said, Michael, you will never, ever get such a great opportunity again." So I came to London with the idea that I better not blow this job, because evidently it would never be repeated, this offer to become the pastor of a church with this kind of potential. And so I was right, I think, to strip aside a few things that I used to do, not complicate my opportunity not to blow this job by being exhausted all the time. So I gave up marathoning for a little while. It turned out to be a long while. I knew about how marathoning would need to be sacrificed, because a few years before, when Deb and I had first gotten into Christian ministry, we were newlyweds, and she was working her job, and I was working my job, and we were dreaming dreams, and then we got hooked with the idea of quitting our jobs and selling our furniture and moving to a Christian camp to live there and work there full time. Christian camp was Teen Ranch. Many of you know that place, and we loved that place. And while we were there, living what we thought would be a longer period of time than we lived, word got out that as Teen Ranch Canada had planted other camps all around the world, they were thinking seriously of planting one in Indonesia. And because Deb and I had just shown up and were on staff for the first time, the rumors started going around that maybe Deb and I would be asked to move to Indonesia to start a camp. And I'm thinking, wow, what a privilege. But this is 1980, and I'm thinking, a constant year-round temperature of 33 degrees Celsius and a constant humidity of about 99.9%. You can't train for a marathon in Indonesia. And honestly, I was torn. If they had asked me to go, I would be in an agony, because marathoning had become that serious to me. At which point I realized I got a problem, because I'm carrying along a thing in my life that is obstructing my opportunity to serve God. Well, as it turned out, we didn't get invited to go to Indonesia, so I never did go to that mountaintop and have to make the sacrifice. But it was a good thing to know I might have to, because 4 years later, my mentors look at me in the eye and say, "Michael, you will never get such an opportunity again." And I thought, well, okay, so some things are going to have to be given up so as to make something of this great opportunity. And so I did. What we see in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll see it in detail in the weeks to come, is that the way to get your mind around this sort of thing is to look to Jesus. Because Jesus knows all about laying aside certain things in order to accomplish other things. And Jesus spoke on this very topic personally as quoted in Matthew chapter 11. Here's what Jesus says to us in regard to laying aside the weight. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, what you need to know, background on this, Jesus was speaking to people who knew the Old Testament, and they knew that the yoke is a symbol of slavery, the yoke of slavery. Well, Jesus is saying, take off all of your heavy weights. Take away from your shoulders all that burdens you, all the enslavements that burden you. Just, Jesus says, just be my slave. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find it light. Haul my burden as my slave, and you will find the burden is light and the yoke is easy. So here's how that goes. If the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ reveals to you some weight, some burden you need to let go of, then you really should let go of it. Lay it aside in obedience to Christ, in obedience to what you see as the clearest indication of what Christ wants you to be. Just let everything go, and you will find following him, being enslaved, being his servant, will be an easier yoke than any other yoke and a lighter burden than any other burden. So there's the homework for each one of us. Are there weights, are there burdens which are making our life in Christ a harder endurance act than it should be? Are we finding being a serious Christian a hard yoke, a heavy burden? Well, don't blame Jesus. Don't blame his yoke. Don't blame the burden that is rightfully yours, but rather blame yourself for the fact that you haven't followed the instructions and you haven't identified and laid aside the weight which burdens us. And that's the first instruction. And here's the second. Instruction number two from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is to lay aside sin which clings so closely. And in terms of marathoning, what I would say that means is that we should double knot our shoelaces. We should be careful to tie up our shoelaces. And the reason I say that is that when I studied this back in the days when I was a marathon runner, way back in the late 70s, I was a New American Standard Bible guy, not an English Standard Version guy, because there wasn't an English Standard Version guy, and I love the New American Standard Bible, and what it says instead of the sin which clings so closely is the sin which so easily entangles us. And I was a runner. I knew what entangles a runner in real life. It's his shoelaces. And the reason I knew that, because of the person who was my marathon hero back in the late 70s, and it was no big deal because he was everybody's marathon hero. He was Bill Rogers. There's a picture of Bill Rogers running one of his many Boston marathons. He was a hometown boy, Bill Rogers. They called him Boston Billy. And he was an altogether winsome guy. He was a track star in high school. He became a high school teacher and an amateur runner living in Boston. So one year he ran on the Boston Marathon, and he was a DNF. You know what that means? A DNF. He was a did not finish. So he went back the next year, and he finished. He finished rather well. He finished in 14th place. In those days, the Boston Marathon had about 1,000 runners, and he finished 14th. That was stunning. So what you see behind me is a photograph from 1975, Boston Marathon. And he won the thing. He won the Boston Marathon in an American record. And it was stunning. I mean, look at him. There he is in his 1970s sweatband. There he is in a cotton t-shirt. And it says on it, Boston GBTC, Greater Boston Track Club. But he wrote that on himself with a black magic marker. And he's got this faked up number, and he pinned it on crookedly. And then he won the race. I mean, he registered, but he registered late, didn't have a real number. People were stunned. And what was more stunning is that over the next 5 years, from 1975 to 1980, he won the Boston Marathon 3 more times. And he also won the New York City Marathon 4 times. And those are the 2 biggest marathons in the world, except for the one in Japan, the Fukuoka Marathon. And he went over and he won that. So he was America's hero. He was Boston Billy. He was everyone's favorite runner. But what he's remembered for in the 1970 Boston Marathon, which was his first victory, was, I'll show you the photograph now. What he was remembered for was halfway through the race, discovering that he hadn't carefully enough tied one of his shoelaces, so he bent down and he took the time it took to do it properly, to double knot the shoelace. Now, happily for Boston Billy, he had at that point built up such a lead that when he finished tying the shoelace, he stood up and looked around, didn't see anybody. And so he just continued to proceed, and he ran the race, and he won the race. And the rest is history. But now I ask you, would it have not been a tragedy if for the first time in his life, he's in the lead in the Boston Marathon, and then he notices that he didn't properly tie up one of his shoelaces, and he bends down to tie it up to prevent disaster, and he loses the race? Would that not have been tragic? Tragic is an appropriate word under the circumstances, and so is stupid. Wouldn't that have been stupid of him? It would have been a different sort of tragedy if he didn't notice it, and suddenly just tripped and fell on the asphalt and cracked open his head and got hauled off in a first aid wagon. None of that happened. He tied up a shoelace. He corrected the problem. And so he won the race. He endured to the end. So now let's think about this parentally. What we're talking about is that people committed to the long haul of raising their children in the way God's calling them to raise their children need to be careful to free themselves from sin which clings so closely, from the sin which so easily entangles us. As parents, we need to identify attitudes and practices and habits and expressions of word and reactions that for two different reasons could entangle us, could trip us up, could disqualify us. On the one hand, we're thinking about attitudes and practices and habits that would make us heartbreakingly disastrous examples to our children once they get found out. And there is this warning in Scripture, beware, your sin will find you out. And I hardly need to come up with some hypothetical examples. You know the stories of a person who had a secret sin life that gets one way or the other revealed, and his kids are devastated because they thought their mom or they thought their dad was a straight-up, straightforward, trustful guy, woman, and turned out to be something else. Well, we can't run the risk of being the devastating heartbreak of our children's lives. So we need to be careful, like Bill Rogers needed to be careful with his shoelaces, of our attitudes and our practices and our habits and our expressions that could ruin our example to our children when they so much are designed to look up to us. And on the other hand, why we must be careful about laying aside the sin which clings so closely is that God, who loves us enough to save us and loves us enough to call us on the endurance race of life, hates, absolutely despises sin because of what it does to otherwise effective parents and otherwise effective Christians. And so to go ahead and keep sinning, to go ahead and keep risking sinning, is to basically distance ourselves from God when we need God's help to get through the endurance of life, the endurance of parenting. So we dare not be casual about shoelaces whipping around our ankles and threatening to trip us up. We need to look over the details of our life and be careful and lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Now, looking at this more specifically, Christianly, for all of us, whether we are parents or not, whatever is our lot in life, whatever is true of the race that's set before us, we need to identify the sins that we are prone to, and we need to be hard on ourselves. We need to lay them aside. And what you will find in regular Bible reading from time to time are lists of potential loose shoelaces, potential sins. For example, the list that Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in chapter 3. Here are some things that we need to be particularly careful about. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, because God hates these things, because of the way in which these things separate you from Him, and these things can make you a heartbreaking, bad example to the people who look up to you. God hates these things. Paul says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You're supposed to be running with endurance. The race is set before you, but you've been walking in these dangerous disobediences. And the list goes on. The apostle says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Here are some of the specific details, some of the specific disobediences that we must be really ruthlessly careful to free ourselves from tripping over. It's not the only list, but it's one of them. And there's a lot of lists. And not that any of these are negotiable. In every case, the items on this list are absolutely non-negotiable. They are disobediences. God despises them. For these things, the wrath of God will come. But to the degree that they are dangers in our life, well, there's room for personal application. Because we're just not as prone to some of these disobediences as we are to others. Not necessarily because in certain regards we're more virtuous. That might be the explanation why we are immune from some. But in other cases, it's just some other sort of protection. I think what C.S. Lewis said about how he has no reason to brag about the fact that he had in his life always been free from the sin of gambling, by which he would mean the greed involved in gambling and the waste that's involved in gambling and the foolishness that's involved in gambling. He says, I've never been tempted because naturally I've always been tight with money and kind of a coward. So not because he was a better man, just because of the particular weak man he was sort of bulletproof from that particular temptation, but not bulletproof from temptation in general. We need to know ourselves and get serious about tying up our shoelaces and double knotting them so that we are immune. Another list from another apostle, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Here's a helpful list. Here are things that we must be careful not to fall into. It's so easy to malign other people. It's so much fun to tell gossipy things and slander people. But it's like running with your shoelaces untied. We must put it away. That's what Peter says, put it away. Or lock it down, or nail it down, or tie the knots, double tie them. We need to lay aside them all. Which is, again, more homework for us to do. For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at life as an endurance race, and this is the second piece of advice to all of us to prepare to run with endurance. Two specific instructions that come to us on a practical level about the life of endurance that Christ calls us to. I do want to give you one more thing to think about from my own personal experience, really a tip, a specific tip for endurance racers of any sort. A tip about how to stay motivated. That's a question I used to get a lot in the years when I was actually training for and then showing up for marathons and doing my best, however it turned out. How to stay motivated in regard to the months and months of training involved, in regard to the hours and hours of running involved. For that matter, how to stay motivated in regard to years of child raising, in regard to decades of living for Christ. Here's what I've learned about how to stay motivated. Keep your mind on the finish line. Think about the fact that this endurance race, being a race, has a finish line. And don't just think about the fact of the finish line, but think about who is waiting for you at the finish line. Now let me get all endearing and tell you a personal story. In almost every case, there was only one exception. But in every case, except for that one exception, who was waiting for me at the finish line was my wonderful, enthusiastic fan, my wife Deb. Here's a photograph from 1980. This was at the end. This is the end of the second race I'd run in 1979. I wasn't happy at all. I set my sights on improving. And I'm so happy to say, and then I'll put the context in it, that I improved exactly as much as I wanted to. And the smile on our faces has to do with the fact that I crossed the finish line 10 seconds faster than I hoped I could, after months and months of training, and it was exactly as much of an improvement over my first time as I dreamed of. And I thought, not bad, I've run two marathons, and half the time, I've accomplished my goal. Well, the real story is, I ran many more marathons after that, and this one remains the only time that I ever accomplished my time goal, turned out that one of my natural weaknesses was a real inability to accurately predict and estimate a time of arrival. I never finished on time again. And it's a tribute to the patience and the forgiveness of my wonderful wife that she never really got on me about my failures. But this was success, this was victory, and it was sweet. There we are smiling. And I've just run a long, long way. And she was still in the first trimester of her first pregnancy. And we're both smiling. So what's to be happy about? A guy who had worked hard to accomplish a goal had accomplished it. And it was sweet and satisfying. So this is my tip for all of us who seek to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Keep your mind on the finish line and think about who is waiting for you. And however you imagine that, and whoever else might be waiting for you at your personal finish line, hardly matters because of who else will be waiting for you. And of course, I'm talking about the one who set the race before us in the first place, talking about Jesus. Keep your mind on the finish line, and Jesus, who is going to be standing there waiting for you, which is what fans do. They stand and wait for you to cross the finish line. Now, there's two ways to experience that. One is in terms of the finish line as your own personal biographical finish line. That is the day you die. And we have a great example of that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, where the very first Christian who actually got killed for being a Christian meets his finish line. The man's name was Stephen. And I'll read you a few details. You can read them off yourself in Acts chapter 7. He's preached the gospel very boldly to a hostile crowd in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And look at this. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we have made a big deal, as we should have, in our study of Hebrews previously. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he does because he's a priest, and we've explained that to you. But this is Jesus no longer sitting. He stands. Why is he standing? I think we're to take it that because one of his endurance runners was crossing the finish line, and Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him, and they horribly put him to death. You can read it for yourself sometime. But what the picture I want you to have is how Stephen would have been helped if before God gave him this vision at the very end of his life, as the finish line was in sight, he had had generally an idea in his mind. He carried an idea in his heart of Jesus at the finish line, waiting for him to cross. For that whole race, that one successful race I ran, I thought about Deb long before I could see the starting line, finish line. I just thought about her. I knew she's going to be there. I knew she's going to be pleased if I ran well and helped me run well. And here's Stephen running the real race, and it was getting very, very difficult. And the finish line was going to be brutal murder. But if he knew all along that that's when he would see Jesus, he would approach that brutal finish line in a very different state of mind. Now, someone else speaks personally about that, but speaks about the other sort of finish line, which is history's finish line, the finish line of the world. I'm thinking of how Paul signs off his last letter to Timothy, who he was leaving in charge of some things. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 4, same idea. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight." That's a figure of speech. And then he switches to ours. He says, "I have finished the race. I'm not DNF. I did not finish. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth," he says, "there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day," because that's what the finish line experience is going to be like. And then as he thinks about his imminent death, he thinks about the fact that the people he's writing to are also going to die sometime. So he says that he will have this reward, and not only to me, he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And he's instructing Timothy to be one of those people, and instructing Timothy to teach other people to be those people who live their lives, enduring their race, and loving the appearing of Christ, looking for the appearing of Christ. If you die first, you go right to the finish line and you see him there. But if he returns before you get to die, it's the same thing. He comes to us, and the race is over sooner than you thought, but you're only running to get close to Christ, and he appears in time and space. And you got to love that thought in order to run well the race that's set before us. We're going to see that as we get to verse 2. The instruction in Hebrews chapter 12 gets to the moment-by-moment experience where we're to look to Jesus, but this is a picture of it in advance. And this is a great source of encouragement when parenting gets really exasperating or exhausting, or where any other aspect of your life as a follower of Christ gets exhausting. Think about the finish line. Think about who's standing at the finish line. Think about Jesus appearing to you, and you standing before him, and he's standing before you, and you seeing him face to face. And if you are in Christ and you have entrusted yourself to him and received forgiveness from him, then you're not going to have to talk about any of your weaknesses or any of the ways in which you kind of did mess up, because all that's forgiven and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're just going to look into his face and to see his pleasure. You did finish. You weren't a DNF. You did finish. And in another frame of reference, we have these words that the master will say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." But according to this figure of speech, we can picture Jesus saying, "Well run, you good and enduring runner." And how great will be our joy that by God's grace we did finish, we did run, we did finish the race that was set before us. May God help us to make good practical use of these instructions. They will make the race easier and the finish much more certain. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. It gives us such practical instructions about how we are to run this life, this race that's set before us. I pray for the men and women who, following Christ, are finding the going tough. Young parents, parents of older children, parents of age, parents to their own aging parents. The circumstances are unique in each case. But Lord, the comparisons are similar. We all have a need for endurance. And we thank you so much that Jesus goes before us and stands and waits for us to finish, and by his Spirit strengthens us step by step. And I pray for those here who have not yet begun to run the race, that the words and the images that we have looked at and read and considered here in your word will inspire them to sign up, to commit themselves to you, to give themselves to the race that you offer us to run, that together we might run this race and together we might finish and be together in the presence of our glorious and gracious Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray to his glory. Amen.